I looked at the first four verses of Jude, and hopefully that gave us a little bit of an idea of what to think or how to open, to prepare our minds to hear God's word as it was written in Scripture by Jude. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, and probably the half-brother of Christ as well, but identifies himself as a servant or a slave of Jesus Christ, not necessarily a brother of Jesus Christ in this case. And he writes generally to the church, to those whom God has called and whom God has saved and whom he is keeping and preserving. And he wants to write to them about the glories of the salvation that we enjoy together. He wants to write to them about the gospel, but he says there's something more necessary that he needs to write to them. And he writes to them to contend for the faith. It's the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And we looked at that in depth last week, and we said really that God calls us and the church to constantly to fight for that faith, the truth of God's word. And you notice there's not a direct object. He's not saying fight against other people, but I think he's saying fight against our own sinful tendency to disobey God and our own bent toward sinning. And so we need to constantly fight to conform and to follow and to obey that truth that God has revealed in his word in our own lives. The reason, James says, is because there are false believers who have infiltrated the churches. They look like believers. They identify as believers. But he says these are people who are not believers. And in fact, he says they twist or change the grace of God into sensuality, and they deny our only Master and Lord. So they do not submit to Jesus Christ and his word. Instead, they look to please themselves. So Jude begins with this first statement. And last week he said that we need to constantly fight to conform to the truth that God has revealed. That's what we got there from verse 3. He appeals to us to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. The next section that we're going to look at tonight goes from verse 5 to verse 16 of this short book. And it is a reminder. You notice that in the first couple words there of verse 5. Now I want to remind you. And so Jude is going to remind us. A reminder is something not that necessarily we're hearing for the very first time. It's something that we know. It's something that we've heard. It's something that we've perhaps accepted as true, but we need to have it brought into the forefront of our mind. And this is exactly what Jude is attempting to do with this letter. He wanted to write about the gospel that we share and revel and joy in that, but there was a problem here, and so he appeals to us to contend for the faith. And he needs to remind us. Now, this is an interesting section because Jude is a fascinating book, and there are all kinds of interesting things. This would be a great thing to spend a couple hours on in an evening Bible class, or even better yet, a couple years ago we had a little Greek class where we went through Ephesians, a bunch of us, and this would be great to plow through this in Greek. There's all kinds of interesting things going on. We're going to try to just keep moving through them. We're going to try to keep our focus on what Jude is trying to do, and he's trying to remind us. And his reminder is this. He says that Jesus' church must never forget the sobering truth that God must judge sin. Right? The sobering truth that God must judge sin. I'm trying to choose my words carefully there, and hopefully you'll see why by the time I get to this point. So this is a serious thing. He says there are false believers who have infiltrated the churches. They look like and they identify as Christians, but he says they are inwardly people who deny the lordship of Jesus Christ. They're ungodly people, and they're designated, verse 4, for this condemnation, for God's judgment. And verses 5 through 16 expand on that phrase, they were designated for this condemnation. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. And so he reminds us of that. And his reminder goes along these lines, that God must judge sin. Now, that's not a popular message. That's not one that we go around talking about and we think it's a great thing to talk about. But it's one that we must always keep in mind. And Jude says, I want to remind you this. He says, although you once fully knew this. Okay, he says, you've known this. You've heard this. If you're a Christian, you know this, because this is the foundation of the gospel, that God judges sin, and he will judge my sin. And so he says, I want to remind you about this judgment that God will visit upon sin. He begins with three examples. Jude is famous for his threes. He likes lots of threes and triplets. But he begins with three examples of God's judgment of immorality. And I think that begins to give us an idea of what these false believers look like, although they identify as Christians, although they masquerade as that. One of the issues that's lurking below the surface here is the issue of immorality. And the passage that we looked at this morning in Colossians chapter 3 is a fantastic parallel passage to that, this same idea, reminding us of the judgment that God will visit against immorality. In this section, verses 5, 6, and 7, he gives us three examples of immorality, and specifically rebellious immorality, that God judged. Right? Notice the three examples. Now, the three examples are not chronological. They're simply chosen by Jude, and I think they are parallel in the sense that all of them involve immorality, all of them involve rebellion, and all of them involve God's judgment. He says, verse 5, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." So he says, think back about biblical history. Think back about the Exodus. God rescues and delivers the nation of Israel out of Egypt, and he brings them out and he makes them his nation. He says, "I am your God, you will be my people." He gives them his law. But you recall, as Moses goes up to the law to receive the law, the Ten Commandments, that the people say, "Well, we need some other sort of gods." And Aaron fashions these golden calves, and there is a feast and idolatry to these calves, these golden calves. And there's also overtones of immorality that are going on in the camp. And 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul brings this out as well. And he talks about them as an example of people who engaged in immorality, and God punished them. If you want to just look briefly, I'm just going to read 1 Corinthians 10:8, where Paul describes this passage, or we could look back into Numbers chapter 25. There were several times when God judged the people, but this one here, 1 Corinthians 10:8, "We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day." And so Paul uses the same instance as an example of God's judgment of immorality. And Jude brings that out as well. He says, Jesus rescued, saved these people. He made them his people, brought them out of Egypt, delivered them so that they could be his people. They saw his miracles. They saw the plagues in Egypt. They saw the manna. They saw the repeated miracles in the wilderness. But yet they did not believe, and they were immoral, and therefore they were destroyed by God and judged for their sinfulness. Example number one. Second example involves angels. Involves angels, and this is where it gets very interesting. Look at verse 6. "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." Right? So here we have angels who are involved in rebellion as well. And I'm going to say in just a moment, they were also involved in some sort of immorality. And he says that they left their proper dwelling, and God then has incarcerated them in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Now, we know of at least two times when there was a rebellion, or at least one time for sure, that there was a rebellion of angels at the beginning when Satan led a rebellion of angels out of heaven. But here it says that these angels who rebelled were all incarcerated in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. That would mean that they are not free to move about, as obviously clearly they are, that there are principalities and powers and demonic spirits that are at work serving Satan's ends and opposing Jesus Christ and God's ends as well. So I don't think it's talking about that. What it seems to be addressing, and the reason I'm going to say this is, I don't really care to say this, so I wouldn't gather this, but it seems like he's talking about Genesis chapter 6, when we have the sons of God being involved in some sort of immorality with the daughters of men. And when we read Genesis chapter 6, that doesn't necessarily look like angels and humans, and there's all sorts of objections. But Jude is talking about a smaller subset of angels who were judged. And he also is going to reference later on in this section Enoch and some of the things that Enoch said and some of the things that were written about Enoch. And that's exactly the point that Enoch's letter makes. So since Jude is referencing that, I think that Jude is also talking about this same thing in Genesis chapter 6. You say, well, what all went on there? How did that happen? How did that work? Not really sure. Jude doesn't go into detail, but what he says is that even angels who were created to serve God's purposes, served in God's presence, when they rebelled and were immoral, God judged them. So example number one, Israelites who were God's chosen people, when they rebelled and when they were immoral, God judged them. Angels whom God created to serve him, when they rebelled and were immoral, God judged them. And then finally, verse 7, the third example, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Example number 3 is Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, as it's called in Genesis 18, the cities of the plain. They were renowned for their sexuality and especially for their homosexuality, which is described here by Jude as pursuing unnatural desire. And because of their, not just their immorality, but their rebellion against God's authority, and homosexuality and is not first and foremost a morality problem, it's an authority problem. It's an issue of rejecting God's authority. All of sin is rejecting God's authority, but that's first and foremost what it is. It's a refusal to submit to God. And these people, he says the same. He says they're an example to us because they rejected God's authority, and they rebelled against it, they engaged in sexual immorality, and they were literally, their cities were destroyed by fire. So Jude calls up three examples from history, from the Old Testament, a judgment of God on immorality and rebellion, or rebellious immorality. Now, these are things that if you've read your Old Testament, you would know that you have read. You've seen these verses. These aren't things that are, I had no idea. Where did you get that from? Well, that was from the Bible. That was from the Old Testament. And Jude brings that up. He says, I want to remind you, verse 5, although you once fully knew this. These are things that you knew. And these are things that are taught. And people who are identifying with your assemblies are hearing. These aren't things that they would be surprised to hear. Yet, in verse 8, yet in like manner, these people, these false believers, also relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. So here we have, Jude says, even though there's these examples, which I want to remind you because I want to make sure you understand this and you realize that God judges this kind of rebellion and this kind of immorality, there's people who are identifying themselves as believers, although they deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ and they turn the grace of God twisted into sensuality. He says, there's people who, it says, in like manner. These people are following right behind these examples. He says, you've taught these Old Testament narratives and you've said, here's what God has done and these are examples to us. And instead of them saying, well, those are examples of things we ought not do, they're following their examples. They're following and being like the people of Israel who were immoral and who were judged, or like the angels who rebelled and were judged, or like Sodom and Gomorrah who rebelled and were immoral and were judged. He says, in like manner, these people also, it's translated there, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. Look at how he describes these people. He says, they are relying on their dreams. The word is really just their dreamers. In other words, they are not submissive to God's word, to the faith that is once for all delivered to the saints. That's not their authority. They don't submit to Jesus Christ, their only Master and Lord. Instead, they operate on their own, what they think is right. And he refers to them as dreamers, people who they come up with what they're going to do, and they follow what they decide they're going to do. They rely on their dreams. He says they are immoral. They defile the flesh. And he says they reject authority, and they blaspheme the glorious ones. This final statement, they blaspheme the glorious ones, is kind of confusing. It seems like the glorious ones he's talking about, angels or angelic or spiritual authorities. And say, well, how do you blaspheme the glorious ones? I'm not exactly sure, but I think it's a subset of rejecting authority. They have a highly exalted view of themselves, of their own authority. They decide what they're going to do. They decide how they're going to live. They decide that, well, maybe God says that this is not an appropriate way to live, but I don't feel like doing that. I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to live this way. So Jude says that there's people here, and he says they have crept in unnoticed, verse 4, and they pervert the grace of God into sensuality. That's exactly what they do. They defile the flesh. They deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. They reject authority. So here they are identifying as believers, but yet this is who they actually are behind their hypocritical mask. They live in immorality. They rail against angelic authority. Verse 9 kind of expands on this idea of blaspheming the glorious ones or rail against angelic authority. Verse 9, but when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." And you say, okay, that's very interesting. What's going on? Well, it seems that the episode or the idea that's talked about here is that there is actually a contention. Jude uses this word contending again. And here the archangel, the highest of angels, Michael, is contending with the devil. And the subject of their dispute has to do with the body of Moses. Well, that's really interesting. I remember that God called Moses up to Mount Pisgah. He allowed him to see the promised land, and then Moses died there, and God buried his body. Remember, the people said, we need to go look for his body, and Joshua said, don't do it. But they went anyway, and they went, and they looked, and they did not find his body. So where was his body? Did God bury it? Was it taken up into heaven? What happens? The scripture doesn't tell us. But here he says that the archangel and Michael were contending about this. They were fighting about this. And the point of the story is, it has nothing to do with Moses' body or where it is or what's going on. The point is that the archangel Michael, who we would say is greater in power than you and I hope we would say that, far greater in power, when he was contending with the devil, he didn't even revile or rail or blaspheme. The idea of blasphemy is to slander or just a stinging rebuke to the devil. Instead, what he said was, "The Lord rebuke you." Right? So even these angels, even the archangel Michael, the highest and greatest of angels, he defers to the Lord's authority. But these people who are far lower than any angel, they just slander whomever they think. They have no regard for any authority. Their only authority has to do with themselves. Hope that I'm making myself clear. Verse 10, what he's saying then is, but these people blaspheme in a contrast to Michael, who says he's not willing to slander or blaspheme the devil. Instead, he calls on the Lord's authority. These people, they blaspheme all that they do not understand. I mean, they're willing to just let it rip. They say anything about anybody, anything that pops into their mind. They tear down people. They act like they have authority to say anything and to do anything they want. They deny the authority of Jesus Christ, and instead they set themselves up as the authority and the judges of all people, and they slander and deny, or they blaspheme people, and they blaspheme other things. Even they blaspheme the glorious ones, verse 8. And they blaspheme everything that they don't understand. They don't even realize what they're doing and the folly of what they're doing. So they rail against angelic authority, even though angels themselves would defer to God's judgment. And this is the kind of abusive speech that characterizes their lack of spiritual sensitivity and humility. They blaspheme all that they don't understand, and they're destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. He says here that they don't even know what they're doing. They don't even understand all the things that are going on, and they don't care. They just abuse people with their speech. They speak blasphemously or railing speech against all sorts of angelic authorities. They have this kind of abusive speech, very proud, and not no spiritual sensitivity. Then in verse 11, he pronounces a woe on them, and this woe has three parts. Notice what he says, verse 11, "Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain, and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion." So again, Jude dips back into the Old Testament. Three more examples, three more people that he says, three more individuals. He says these people are the spiritual children of Cain, Balaam, and Korah. Right? And those aren't the people that no one usually, at least not Christians, don't usually name their kids Cain. You know, well, I wanted him to have a Bible name. You know, so I named him Balaam. I picked a name out of the Old Testament. I thought Korah sounded really nice. No, because these are people who are examples of rebellion and disobedience. Think about the rebellion and disobedience. He says these people are slanderous and abusive speakers. They're proud and they're rebellious. Cain, remember what Cain did. Remember, his offering was not accepted by God, while Abel's, his brother's, was. And so he killed his brother. And when God said, "Where's your brother?" he said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" He speaks very indignantly and blasphemously, even to God. And God says, "His blood is crying out to me from the ground." And so he says, they've walked in that way. That's the path that they follow. That kind of abuse toward other people, that kind of pride toward God, that kind of rebellion against what God has commanded and the Word of God. He says they have abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error. Who is Balaam? You remember from Numbers chapter 31 there. Balaam is a prophet. The big question is Balaam a true prophet, or is Balaam just a guy out there who will say anything for anything? Well, he may have been a prophet of God, but what he was really interested in was money. And so Balak, the king of Moab, says, "I want you to come and prophesy for me." And God says, "No, I don't want you to do that." And he says, "But the money is good." Balaam says, "Oh, man, I'd really like to get my hands on some of that money." Finally, God says, "Okay, you can go with him, but only say what I want, what I give you to speak." So remember, he goes and his own donkey stops and talks to him. And the irony is thick. Here's a guy who's going to speak for God, but he refuses to listen to God. And so God uses his donkey to speak for God. And Balaam is arguing with the donkey. I mean, the irony is very thick there. But eventually he goes, and Balak says, "Now I want you to curse Israel." So he says, "Okay, you know, let me get my curse going." And he opens his mouth, and blessings come out. He says, "No, you misunderstood me. I want you to curse them, not bless them. Curse them." And he tries over and over, and he continues to bless. But he was one who was committed to his own ends. He was not interested in contending for the word of God. He was not interested in speaking God's word and pursuing the purity of what God had to say. He was interested in his own ends, in his own gain. And he says, they have abandoned themselves the same way for the sake of gain to Balaam's error. The third one, again, not in chronological order, but from Numbers 16, is Korah. Korah was one of the priests, and he was very jealous of Moses and Aaron and their position, and he wanted to lead a rebellion against them, and Moses meekly said, "This is not what God has commanded." And they said, "Well, who made you a prophet? Who made you someone to speak for God?" And he said, "If I'm not speaking for God, you guys are going to get old someday and you'll die a normal death. But if I am speaking for God, the ground will open up and will swallow you." And so he tells everyone, "If you're not on Korah's side, get away from them." And sure enough, the ground opens up and swallows these men and their families and their possessions into the ground, and they die in that way. And they perished. These people perished in Korah's rebellion. And this, again, is another picture of their rebellion and their refusal to submit to God's authority. So all three of these, again, deal with their blasphemous or their slanderous or abusive speech, their refusal to submit to the authorities that God has set up over them. And he says that they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively, verse 10. Now he goes on in verse 12 to describe them more. And again, the picture is of hypocrisy. They look like and they identify as believers, but underneath this is not what they are at all. Verse 12, he says, "These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear." Right? The early church had potlucks, for lack of a better word, where they would eat together and they would enjoy a meal, and they called them love feasts. Paul references that in 1 Corinthians as well. Oftentimes they would do this in correspondence with the Lord's Supper, but they would have a feast together. And here he says the picture of these people are people who come to your feasts and get fat on your food, but he says they're like hidden reefs. All right, I'm not a boater, I'm not a sailor, I don't know anything about it, but I do know that when you're in a boat, you don't want to run into the ground. Okay, and so you keep track of where they are. In a lot of places there are things marked. You have maps, you have charts. Maybe there's buoys, maybe there's lights. But if there is a reef that is hidden, that will destroy your boat. And it looks great. You're looking at the water. Everything looks fine. And the water may be clear, and you may think, oh, that down there, that's way, way down there. And all of a sudden, you run aground on this. And this is the example that he gives of these people. Here they are. They look great. They're enjoying this kind of fellowship and food together with you, but they're like hidden reefs. He calls them shepherds feeding themselves. I think alluding to what Jeremiah talks about, the shepherds of the people of Israel, he says these are shepherds who feast on mutton, right? They're supposed to be guarding the flock, but instead they're eating the flock. And he says this is exactly what they're doing. Instead of caring for brothers and sisters, they are using brothers and sisters for their own ends. Hidden reefs, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by the winds. The picture again is of hypocrisy. Now, this time of year, we see lots of clouds, and at any moment that can mean you're going to get soaked, or it can mean that it'll blow by and it won't get soaked. But in that Near Eastern country, when you had the dry season and you got done with the dry season, you were ready for rain, right? And you were watching for those rain clouds that were going to signal the coming of rain, and then the crops could grow again and things could get green and stop being dusty. And so you'd see a cloud and you'd say, it's coming. The rainy season is finally coming back. We can't wait. And then that turns out to just be a cloud that just blows by. All right. This is the picture of their hypocrisy. They're not what they appear to be. He calls them fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead and uprooted. They're trees that you have great hopes for. They're going to produce fruit. They look great. Lots of leaves, lots of blossoms, but no fruit. And here it is, the end of the harvest season, and nothing from them. And so he says, these are the kind of trees that you tear up, and they're twice dead. They're dead because they never produced any fruit, and they're dead because they were torn up and judged in that way. Verse 13, he calls them wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame. The picture is of waves that break on the beach, and they bring up all sorts of junk and garbage from the ocean. All right, and you say, well, these waves look really nice, but they're just piling up all this garbage from underneath. And he says, this is kind of the way they are. They cast up the foam of their own shame. When you get a glimpse of what's really inside of truly what they are, it's despicable. He calls them wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. This is fascinating. The Greeks were big fans of astronomy. They had mapped out many of the stars. There were several stars, a small handful, that gave them fits. They could not map them. They did not track with the other stars. Sometimes they would seem to be going with them. Then they would stop. Then they would reverse. They could not wrap their minds around why these couple of stars didn't seem to be right. And so they gave them a name. The name is the word that he uses right here for wandering stars. It comes from the word the deceitful ones or the deceitful stars. The word is planetas. They're the planets, right? Because the planets don't orbit the same way that the stars do, right? Because they're orbiting around the sun just like we are. And that's what they call them. And Jude uses this very word. He says they're people that can't be counted on. They don't do what they should be doing. They're wandering stars. And he says the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Their judgment and their doom is secure. We saw that back in verse 4. They were designated for this condemnation. So he describes this way their hypocrisy. They're the spiritual progeny of Cain, Balaam, and Korah. These men were men who had spiritual privilege and access to God's revelation, but yet they rebelled and were judged. They appear pious and believing, but they're actually dangerous. They help themselves to whatever they need or want, using people for their own ends. They have no moral compass, and they're destined for God's eternal judgment. Interesting stuff. All right, let's just finish up this verses 14 through 16. Jude goes one more time to the Old Testament, and he talks about Enoch. Now, we don't know a whole lot about Enoch. We have basically a couple of verses about him in Genesis chapter 5. But Jude references him. Verse 14, it was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied. So he says this is the same kind of people that Enoch prophesied from God about. And when he said, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So he says, this is not a new phenomenon that there have been people who rebelled against God. It's not new that God judged them. It's not good that people did this. It's not new that people did this. In fact, this has been going on since the beginning of human history. Enoch, in that seventh generation from Adam, even back then, he was saying, prophesying God's judgment coming. And in fact, God's judgment did come just a few hundred years after Enoch walked with God and he was no longer because God took him to be there. God destroyed the world with a flood. Second Peter, when he uses some of the same information, he talks about in great detail the flood and how it destroyed the world. God's not going to destroy the world again with water. He's going to destroy the world again, but it will be with fire, he says. And so this prophecy from Enoch thousands of years earlier still rings true, that there are ungodly people who have committed ungodly acts, and they do it in an ungodly way, and they speak all sorts of ungodly and harsh things, and ultimately God will judge them. Verse 16, he describes them one final way. He says, these are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. Now, what's interesting to me about verse 16 is it's the same song and dance that we've been hearing. They're people who are not submissive to the authorities that God has set over them. They do their own thing. They use other people to their own advantage. They're very proud and arrogant. But these words in verse 16 are a little more, they don't sound nearly so bad as like when we were talking about immoral people and blaspheming people and terrible things like this. These just sound like, you know, normal people. Grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires, loud-mouthed boasters, and showing favoritism to gain advantage. But Jude says these people have crept in, and they are hiding and identifying as believers. And he says, therefore, we, as Jesus' church, must constantly fight to conform to the truth that God has revealed. We need to make sure that we're not among this group of people, because these people are going to suffer the judgment of God against sin. Now, let me ask you a question. One thing that Jude doesn't say, he doesn't say, so find all these people and punish them. Right? He doesn't say that. Why doesn't he say that we should punish them? What? It's God's job, right? Even the angels don't do this kind of thing. They say, may the Lord rebuke you. So the message that Jude is reminding us of is that God must judge sin. And we need to be reminded of that fact, that the judgment of God is coming against sin. And so we need to take that reminder, and we need to make sure, we'll see next, or in 2 weeks, Lord willing, that we need to persevere and we need to build ourselves up in our most holy faith and keep ourselves in the love of God. We need to persevere. So Jude isn't saying we need to, you know, well, if you're not one of these people, then you need to judge the other people. He's saying God is going to judge these people. This is an encouragement for us, for you and to me, to persevere and to make sure that we are submissive to the authority. We are acknowledging Jesus, ourselves as servants of Jesus Christ and submitting to his lordship. Now, I want you to think as we kind of wrap this up just a little bit. What do you think that one of these false believers would look like if they crept into our fellowship? I mean, it certainly is possible. Jude says it was happening. In fact, it was such an alarming problem that he felt like he had to write this letter and describe it. What do you think they would look like? Don't point to anybody. Don't draw any pictures. Right? No names. That's not the point at all. What do you think? Okay, they're described as grumblers and discontents. He's going to describe them in verse 19 as people who cause divisions. All right, they cause divisions because they have to do things their own way. They're not willing to submit to anyone's authority, not to God's, not to anything else. They have to do it their way, right? And this is a spirit and attitude that each one of us have to fight. We like to do things our way. You say, of course I like to do things my way, because it's the best way. And it's the way that works best for me. But he says, this is not the way Christians who are servants of Jesus Christ live and act. We're not servants of ourselves. We're servants of Jesus Christ. Okay, good. What else? What else might we detect in ourselves, in our own lives, in our own, and say, this is the spirit that Jude is talking about. What might this look like? Okay. All right. So kind of like a slick politician, you know, speaking well to people, but trying to work underhandedly, use people to their advantage, make some sort of get some sort of a deal, some sort of a backroom deal and do things on the sly. I think you're probably right. There's probably a lot of that. Again, he talks about people who show favoritism to gain an advantage. And that's, again, not the way a Christian is called to live in honesty and truthfulness and say, this is the truth, and to be transparent about that. That's good. Good thought. What else? Yep. Jude's going to say these people are unbelievers, but they would identify as believers or at least try to blend in with believers. I don't think Jude's saying they're coming in trying to destroy the church. I think they're coming in because it makes them feel better about themselves and they're trying to better themselves and look good, but they do not have this kind of a heart. They're kind of just a shell. They're like a wave, but inwardly there's all this stuff that's being cast up. They look like a rain cloud, but there's nothing of substance to them. They're a tree that looks great, but no fruit. Any other thoughts? Yeah. Certainly. Certainly, self-serving leaders and people who are attracted to power and say, you know, I really like it when I speak and people listen. And hey, here's a platform. When I speak, people listen. And I use people to my advantage. So absolutely. Good thing that was coming from you, yeah?
It seems like there's a twofold application. There's one to watch out for those that have crept in that are unbelievers that exhibit these characteristics. But then there's also an application.
Yes.
Our own lives and
this is exactly the point that, yes, the application is this is out there, but he doesn't say, so go out and find these people and collar them and kick them out of the church. He says, he's going to say, so you, well, I don't want to give away the final series, but you can read it for yourself. We've already read it a couple times, so I'm not really stealing my own thunder here. But he's saying, you build yourselves up in your most holy faith. You keep yourself in the love of God. the focus is going to be on your perseverance and your continued faithfulness to follow Jesus Christ. So let me in closing, this is the way I want to close. I said, Jesus' church must never forget the sobering truth that God must judge sin. And that's something that we ought to remember. And Paul brought that up in Colossians chapter 3. I don't know if you noticed that this morning when we were talking about that. He says these things must be put to death. Put to death what is earthly in you. And he lists off these things. And he says, the next verse, 3:6, for on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Right? And Paul sticks that same idea in there, and he says, just think about this. God is going to judge these sins. So why, as people who are believers, why would you engage in them? And that's why I say that I was trying to pick my words carefully here. We must never forget the sobering truth that God must judge sin. For Christians, for believers, we don't say, well, God doesn't judge our sin. God has judged our sin. All right. The truth of the gospel says that all of us have sinned against God. We, all of us, are people who have rebelled against God. And the penalty for rebellion against God is separation from Him, ultimately and finally in the lake of fire. But God's made a way for us to be right with Him. And that way is by faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, God's Son, came to earth and lived a perfect life and then died a death of sacrifice. And on the cross, God judged sin. God turned His rod on Jesus Christ. It pleased the Lord to bruise Him, Isaiah 53 says. And we looked at Him, Isaiah 53 says, and thought, this man's being punished for his own sins. But He was bruised for our iniquities. So God didn't say, well, you're the good people, so I'm not going to judge your sin. God judged our sin in Jesus Christ. And when Jesus on the cross said, it is finished, He said, the payment for the sin, the judgment has been paid by Me in full. God's full judgment against sin was poured out on Jesus Christ. So God doesn't say, well, you're good people, so I'm not going to judge your sin, but the bad people, I'm going to judge their sin. Each one of us, our sin will be judged or must be judged by God. That's why I'm trying to be careful. Must be judged. It can either be judged in Christ on the cross, and by faith in Him, we can be in Christ and escape the wrath of God because that judgment has already been paid. Or we can go on and we will suffer the judgment of God ourselves. And Jude says it is absolutely certain. It is absolutely inevitable. You will not get out of it. You will not avoid it. You will not lessen it. The only way to escape God's judgment is in faith in Jesus Christ, to have God judge your sin in Christ. And the point for you and me who say, that's where I am, praise the Lord. My faith is in Jesus Christ. I am clinging to Him as my only hope of escaping the wrath of God because God has already poured out His wrath on Jesus Christ. Why would we engage in the sins that put Jesus on the cross? If God has judged our sins in Christ, why would we continue to sin in those same ways? And this is a great, great reminder for you and me, and it's a sobering reminder. When we sin, when we are grumblers, you say, well, that's not really that big of a deal, you know. It is. He says the judgment of God will come on grumblers. God judged grumbling on the cross. And if you are in Christ, why would you continue in the sins which put Jesus on the cross? God says, I'm going to judge immorality. If we have said, in my faith in Christ, God has judged my immorality on the cross in Christ, why would I continue in it? Why would we continue in it? If our pride is something that God judged in Christ on the cross, why would we continue in it? This kind of loud-mouthed boasting. All of these things. God must judge sin. And it can either be judged in Christ on the cross, or it can be judged by each one of us as we stand before the great white throne of Jesus and we are judged for our sin in the lake of fire. So Jude says that Jesus' church must never forget the sobering, very sobering truth that God must judge sin. God must judge sin. Your sin will be judged. It will either be judged in Christ on the cross, your faith is in Him, or you will pay the penalty. So let's remember that, and that's a reminder that Jude has for us. And thank you for your attention. Let's close in prayer, and then we'll sing a song. God, we thank you for the reminder from your word about your judgment. It's something that we know and we've heard, but we need that reminder to remember that you judge sin. You judge our sin. We thank you that you've made a way for us to be right with you by faith in Jesus Christ, and that you poured out the full measure of your judgment against sin on him on the cross. He deserved none of that. And you made him who knew no sin to become sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So we thank you for that great, great blessing of salvation. If there are any of us who say that this evening, I do not, I am trying to handle God's judgment on our own, I pray that they would turn and cling to Christ. For those of us who say, I am, my faith is in Jesus Christ, Lord, help us to repent of our sin. Help us not to continue in the sins for which Jesus died. We have been forgiven for those sins at the cost of our Savior's life. Help us not to continue in them. We pray this for your name's sake, for your honor and glory, and for the building up of your church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.